And I wonder if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And when they finally get back to John Coates, John, you can just lay him on the pew. If there's any left, you can just lay him there and we'll get him later. Yes. It's just repeats. I don't know why the very last line on the second page is cut off. And I plumbed my computer skills, which is about that deep, trying to get, because it's on the computer, but I can't get it to print off. So I'm sorry. I'm sure Bobby could have figured it out, but he wasn't available. And he was somewhere trying to read something in cursive, I think. But I didn't do that to him on purpose, but it was funny. Back in the 1970s, hey, before we start, Jim just told me Rhonda is really having a hard time and has seen so many doctors and can't hardly eat anything. I want to take a moment and pray for her. And before we start, I'll just ask, don't exhaust the prayer list, but if there's somebody right on your heart and on your mind, is there anybody else that we should lift up just before we go to the Lord in prayer? Melinda? Why are we praying for Robbie? Okay. Well, we have two people. Pardon me? Sharon Jones, absolutely. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful to you. It's been a hot day, but it's been a beautiful day. Thank you for this beautiful evening and for this beautiful place to gather. And yet, Father, we know that we have brothers and sisters or loved ones who are burdened with physical ailments. We think of Rhonda. Oh, Lord God, lay your hand upon her. Your blessing of food is so wonderful, and she can hardly eat. Oh, God, we pray, help her. And we pray for Melinda's relative, Robbie, who has such hard stomach ailments, and they don't know what's wrong. Oh, Lord, help. We just wish you could physically come and lay your hands upon them and heal them. And we think of Sharon Jones. She and Don have gone through so much. And we pray for your comfort on the whole family. We pray, Father, for your strength as she goes through her chemo and her radiation. We pray, Father, that she would get good news when she consults with the doctor soon. We lift up our hearts to you. We ask that you would, again, speak a word to us and strengthen our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in the 1970s, some of my high school buddies actually went to a rock concert in Indianapolis. Now, that was a big trip for us because we lived in Whiteland. That was, you know, what, a whole 15, 18 miles away. And they were the first in our circle to go and do anything like that. And so we thought it was all pretty cool. And we were very keenly interested to hear about it when they got back. I honestly don't remember who the group was that they went to see. I don't even remember what they had to say about the concert. What does stick in my mind, though, is something that happened to them before the concert, outside of the venue. A large crowd had queued up, waiting for the doors to open, and one of my friends was named Scott. He wasn't very tall, and he said that more and more people pressed into the crowd from behind, and they were eager for the doors to open, and he said that they all became so jammed up against one another. He said, my arms were pinned to my side. He had a blue jean jacket on. He said, I couldn't even get my hands up enough to reach for the ticket in my jacket pocket. Then they began unlocking the doors, and he said first they did this set over here, and then they opened the set on the other side, and the crowd surged toward the first set of open doors, and then to the other set, and Scott and our other friend said, we just found ourselves being carried along with them. And they kind of went back and forth, and our friends were forced to stumble along in whatever direction. And Scott, being the smaller one, said he was so tightly wedged in between the people that at one point he said he was actually able to lift up his feet off the ground, and the crowd still carried him along. Now, he laughed about it, and we were all amazed at that. But I remember thinking, even as he said it, that if he had somehow slipped and fallen beneath the feet of that crowd, it could easily have become a tragedy. Now, hold on to that thought, being carried along by the crowd. Let me tell you about a man you probably have never heard of. His name was Sir William Edward Parry, P-A-R-R-Y. This is not the other Admiral Parry, P-E-R-R-Y. This Parry lived from 1790 to 1855. He was an English naval officer. He was also an evangelical Christian, and he was one of the first to attempt to reach the North Pole. In fact, his expedition set a record that stood for 50 years, going farther into the Arctic Circle than anybody had ever gone before. Admiral Parry was an expert in making astronomical observations and calculating his position by the stars using a sextant. And on one of his expeditions, he and his men were pushing hard, trying to go northward across the ice. At one point, they stopped, and Admiral Parry took out the sextant, and he accurately calculated their position by the stars. Then they continued north, and they pushed and pushed for hours. Then finally, exhausted, they stopped to make camp, and Parry calculated their position again with his sextant, and he discovered something unbelievable. They were actually farther south than they were when he had made his previous calculation. Hours before and after all of that effort to travel north. Eventually, he discovered their problem. He and his team were traveling on a gigantic ice floe, F-O-L-E, and this ice floe was moving south faster than they could travel north. Because the ice floe was so big and moving so slowly, they couldn't tell that they were actually losing ground. Now, both the experiences of my friend being carried along by the crowd and Admiral Parry being carried along by that gigantic ice floe, they're physical illustrations of a very spiritual danger for every believer in Jesus. And the Apostle John tells us about this in chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. At least one commentator called these verses the most important warning for Christians in the New Testament. The Apostle John has been giving us a series of exhortations in his letter, and some of them, frankly, might seem a little harsh, all the more surprising from a man who's been called the, quote, gentle apostle and the apostle of love. But John did write the Christians he was writing to. That's the reason he did seem so stern at times. Carelessness can lead to tragedy, especially in perilous times, especially if we allow the world to carry us along. But lest anybody should be discouraged or think that all of his commands are unattainable, John paused in the verses 12 through 14, and he wanted to remind them and us just who we are and what we have as believers in Jesus. We're his little children, whose sins have been forgiven because of Jesus, in verse 12 and verse 13. We've already defeated the devil by believing in Jesus, and we can continue to overcome Satan by the Word of God, verses 13 and 14. And most of all, we have the privilege of knowing by experience the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is more than enough to sustain us into our mature years and even beyond death. Psalm 48:14 says, this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. But another reading, he will guide us beyond death. I love that. After these words of encouragement, John returns to his exhortations, and he comes now to a solemn warning. In four succinct sentences, he gives three sharp contrasts. He's warning us about the world. He repeats that phrase five times in these three verses. And in facing the world, we're confronted with an urgent choice between two loves, two lives, and two destinies. Look at verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This first contrast is the two sentences. And he just no uncertain terms. He doesn't pull punches. Do not love the world. Don't set your affection on it. Don't take any joy in it. And if you're paying attention, you may be thinking, wait a minute, I thought the Bible says God so loved the world in John 3:16. And this is one of the type of things, if they know anything, most people don't when they say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. This is one of those places that people would point to and, well, the Bible is full of contradictions because it says God so loved the world, but it says we're not to love the world. In the words of the great philosopher Led Zeppelin, you know sometimes words have two meanings. And in this case, the biblical meaning of the word world, there are three meanings. God so loved the world, Christians are supposed to go into all the world. So how can John tell us not to love the world? It's because of these three different meanings. First, there's the world of creation, the natural world, the physical world. And creation, even though it's been marred by our sin, it still contains breathtaking beauty, an astounding wonder that testifies eloquently to the reality of God. Romans chapter 1, all the invisible things of him from all creation have been declared to us. There's something renewing about the physical world, the world of nature. Now, it's a two-edged sword. I love to sit out on the front porch on a wonderful evening until the skeeters come out. I love to walk down a country road unless there's horse flies around. This is part of the fallen nature. And yet, there is something renewing about nature, the natural world. It can cause peace to seep into our souls. The world of creation, though marred, is still good, and we can certainly love the world in that sense. And then there's the world of people. This is the way Jesus used the word when he said, "For God so loved the world of people, that he gave his only begotten Son." This is what Jesus meant when he sent us out into all the world of people to tell them the good news about him. God intends for us to love the world. We are to love people, both the evil and the good, because Jesus said the Father makes his Son to rise on the just and the unjust and gives rain to the evil and the good. But there's a third sense of the meaning of the word world, and that's the way John uses it here. The world can be used to refer to a whole set of philosophies and rules, a way of doing things, a way of conducting yourself. It can refer to a whole system of thought and practices. And before you think, well, that just sounds too abstract to have any meaning, we use it this way all the time. We talk about the world of sports, the world of politics, the world of music, the world of motorcycles, the world of tattoos, whatever, fill in the blank. And each of these areas come with their own terminology, their own rules, their own understanding, their own way of doing things, their own way of thinking. I love playing music with John Holman because we're about in the same age group, right? And before we played the song we're going to end with, Psalm 42, I looked over at him and he was pointing at his pocket. And he'd already told me what he meant by that. We were talking about the fact that this song has its own, what we musicians would call a slow groove. And you got to get in that pocket. And he was trying to remind me, stay in the pocket. I knew exactly what he meant. It's just its own terminology. Whatever you're interested in, everything has its own rules, understanding, and their own ways of doing things, their own ways of thinking. That's how John uses the word world here. But what kind of world is he talking about when he tells us do not love the world? Here it is. It means any way of thinking or approaching life that leaves God out. It's any system, any approach to life that denies God's existence, that defies God's commands, and disrespects God's Son. It's closing your mind and saying, I will not believe in God. John Lennox is a Christian mathematician and the uncle of Kristen Getty, of Keith and Kristen Getty, the hymn writers. And he was having a debate with an atheist professor. And he said to this professor, what if all of this evidence points you toward the fact that there is a God? And this professor said, I would consider it the first signs of dementia. And he was astonished. He said, you're telling me the evidence, in spite of the evidence, you still wouldn't believe. It's folding your arms and saying, I don't care what God says to do. I'm going to do what I want. It's setting yourself in angry opposition to God and His Son and His truth. Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And you don't have to be a king or a ruler to oppose God and want to throw off His commandments. This is the essence of worldliness that John warns us about. It's a godless system and approach to life that John tells us do not love it. And he goes further. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's a trick question that science teachers like to pull on their classes. Maybe you had it pulled on you. Maybe you've done it to one of your kids or grandkids. They'll put an empty glass down in front of them, and then they'll ask the class, how can we remove all of the air from this glass? And inevitably, there'll be a discussion about trying to attach some sort of vacuum pump to the glass to suck all the air out of it. And after they have blessed the teacher with the benefit of their immense wisdom, the professor then shows them a much simpler way, and he takes a pitcher and pours water into the glass, and the water forces the air out. The danger of pneumonia is that as the lungs fill with fluid, it displaces the air in the lungs, making it harder and harder for the patient to breathe. And if it isn't treated, pneumonia can actually kill the patient by literally drowning them in the fluid of their own lungs. Now, both of these examples from the physical world illustrate the danger of loving the world, because the more the love for the world seeps into your heart, the more it forces out the love of the Father. Just as sometimes someone who's married can become enamored of someone who is not their husband or not their wife, and this new illicit love for the stranger forces out the rightful love for the husband or wife. In the same way, Christians can become entranced by this world, and the new illicit love forces out the rightful love that we should have for the Father. And the more we love this present godless world, the less we'll care about the Father's love for us, the less we will feel the love of the Father in return, and the less we'll show of the Father's love to others. You cannot love what Paul called this present evil world and God the Father at the same time. This has always been the case. This is why in Israel, in the Old Testament, was accused of spiritual adultery when they turned away from God. And in the New Testament, this is why James wrote, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world, in the same sense John is using it, is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The trick is for us is to love the world of people and to hate the world of ungodliness in the same way that Jesus did, not like the Pharisees. Now, one more time, the idea of not loving the world, don't twist or misconstrue it. Some have used this to say, well, we shouldn't enjoy nature at all. Or others have said, this means we should wall ourselves up in a monastery or a convent away from all the other people. But loving creation can lead you to love your Creator more. And loving people pleases God. We have been commanded to love people, even our enemies. And as I said before, even God the Father loves both the evil who reject Him and the good who receive Him. But when we become entranced by this present evil world with its entire system of thought and philosophies and approaches to life that leave God out, if we set our affections on the world in that sense, then the love of the Father is not in us. You can even dress it up in religious or spiritual or quote-unquote Christian garb. The Apostle Paul talked about those who had the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. You can sort of appear godly, but be ungodly. We have to choose between two loves, the love of the world and the love of the Father. Then there's two lives. Verse 16, he interrupts himself, and there's the interruptions in the middle. You'll see this is one long sentence. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It's as though John is giving us a list of ingredients to help us understand what is in this present evil world. So when you love the world, when you live for the world, then what does that look like? John describes it in three broad categories. The King James puts it this way, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I want you to know that in the Bible, the word lusts or desires, it's a strong word. It means craving or passionate desire, but it can be used in the Bible for something good as well as for something bad. Now here, John obviously means a desire for something bad, something God has forbidden. And in our day, the word lust mostly refers to unrestrained sexual desires in a negative sense. When John speaks of the desires for the flesh, of the flesh rather, he isn't speaking simply of the body. The Apostle Paul also talked about the flesh, meaning the fallen, depraved nature of the human being. I can't read those words and not think of something I heard my pastor say once when his daughter was beginning to date, wanted to be alone with her boyfriend in one of the rooms of the house, and her father wouldn't let her. And she said, "Daddy, you don't trust me." And he said, quote, "Honey, I don't trust myself." We all have fallen, depraved nature. I made an unbeliever mad once. I thought it was funny. I looked at him and I said, "We're all made out of the same mud." And we were friends, and he looked at me and he said, "You need to be careful who you say that to." He said, "I think I know how you mean that," but he didn't like it. But we all have this fallen, depraved nature. That doesn't mean we're all as bad as we could be. But like a flood of dirty water, 2 or 3 inches of dirty water in every room in the house, most of the room, the ceiling, the walls, most of the furniture is fine. It's just, but there's no room in the house that hasn't been tainted by that water. That's how our human nature is. When our first parents rebelled against God, it plunged the entire race into a state of rebellion against God, but we can't get too angry at them, because every one of us have repeated Adam and Eve's sin in our own rebellion against God. Did you realize that nearly every sin you can think of, I'll say nearly, I think it might be every sin that you can think of, is a good and proper desire twisted all out of bounds from what God intended? In fact, one of the biblical words for sin is iniquity. And the root word of iniquity means twisted. It's a good thing to be hungry and desire food. I get hungry before I come over here on Sunday evening, and I usually try to eat something healthy, and I didn't do that tonight. I got over at church, and then I remembered the blessed gift of our brother Larry Berger, that there were 5 fudge-stripe cookies in the refrigerator. And I wanted to honor Brother Larry's effort, and so to be healthy, I ate all five of those cookies and I had a cup of coffee. So in a few minutes, when I crash, you'll know the sugar high just ended. It's a good thing to be hungry, a good thing to desire food. It's a destructive thing to be gluttonous. It's a good thing to thirst and to desire drink. It's a destructive thing to be a drunkard. And folks, we're adults. God created sex. It was His idea. It was His wedding gift to a man and a woman when they became husband and wife. But mankind has especially taken this gift of God, this good and proper desire for sex, and twisted it and wrenched it all out of bounds that God intended. And there are few things more destructive to people than sexual sin. Way back in the early days of computers, when you had those dot matrix printers with the little paper perforated strips at the side that you had to peel off, and it was a green screen computer. We're back in the 90s now. And one of the first young men I knew that had one of those now ancient devices, he knew that at the church in Brazil where I was, that often I would meet with the teens, and I always try my hardest to walk the line of not being improper. But we had a group of teenagers, and even more now, they're being bombarded with the wrong message about sexuality. And I wanted them to know what the Bible had to say about it. And so he knew that from time to time, I would talk from a biblical perspective with the teenagers about these things. And so he printed out, he had one of the early Bible study programs, and he printed out for me every verse in the Bible that had to do with sex. And I read through that, and the overwhelming majority of them were prohibitions. Now, here's where I have to be very careful. I don't want to cross a line. In my naivete, as I read through that list of prohibitions from the Old Testament, I remember thinking that a lot of these prohibitions we really don't need anymore because those kind of practices aren't really a problem in modern society. Sometimes, you ever learn something you wish you didn't know? There are things that will make you absolutely sick to your stomach. And I came to what to me was a shocking realization. We still need every single one of those prohibitions. And every single one of those sexual prohibitions are being violated right here in the United States today. I'll go no farther there. But nothing destroys like taking that good gift and twisting it out of bounds. People pay the price in their own bodies and their families and relationships when they violate any of God's commandments, but especially in this area. And in this present world, the system of thought and approach to life that leaves God out, they celebrate it and they defy God. And our whole culture is madly obsessed with the gratification of any and every desire of the flesh. And people respond with an aggressive hostility to any suggestion that it isn't right. Lust of the flesh. Then John lists the desires of the eyes. The eyes have lusts too. Our eyes are a marvel of design. Our eyes are miraculous, really. Proverbs 20:12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord God made them both. The eyes lead most directly and quickly to the human heart or soul. Eve disobeyed God when, quote, she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. And the man Achan brought trouble on Israel God's judgment on the entire nation when he disobeyed the command of God to take no spoils from the city of Jericho. And when he was finally confronted, he confessed with three verbs. He said, I saw, I coveted, and I took. I saw, I desired, and I acted. That's the process. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke convicting words to men everywhere, no matter what our age. When we listen with honesty, it will make every single one of us know that we are a sinner who needs a Savior. When Jesus said, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But the desires of the eyes isn't limited to coveting something that you don't have or sexual temptation. It also includes the tendency to be captivated by the outward show or appearance of things without inquiring into their real value. Then the third thing John tells us that is in the world is the pride of life. I love the way, I wish they had stopped the New International Version with a 1984 version. They have updated it, and I'll go no farther there. The update is how we got the English Standard Version, by the way. That's another topic. But the original NIV of this verse calls the pride of life boasting of what one has and does. Boasting of what you have and what you can do. The New American Standard Bible calls it the boastful pride of life. You could call this the desire to look good in front of others. In the Greek language, the word meant empty boasting, ostentation, bragging about something you don't have and something that isn't true of you. And you can see this routinely on display in actors. It's always baffled me how starring in R-rated movies qualifies you to speak on any topic you want and be considered an expert. You see it in athletes. You see it in politicians. You see it in wealthy businessmen and women. You see it in scientists. You see it in tenured professors. You even see it in preachers and people in the church. People constantly boasting about what they have and what they can do. Can I tell you, it makes my skin crawl when somebody is trying to tell me how spiritual they are. As my friend Paul Burt says, they need to write a book, My Humility and How I Attained It. And God isn't impressed with any of it. We consider pride a trifle. It's a little sin. God hates pride. He said so in Proverbs 6, James chapter 4, 1 Peter 5, and many other places. Pride was the sin that condemned the devil, 1 Timothy 3:6. And John's final indictment of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is that all of it is not from the Father, but is from the world. God is the giver of all good gifts, James tells us, 1:17. These things are not from God. And in the end, they leave you empty. Few people were more successful at the height of his career and fame than Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens. And there are some wonderful quotes. He was at the height of his fame when he met a well-known American financier. Twain made no secret of the fact that he was utterly opposed to Christianity. Both he and the financier were famous in their own ways, on the top of their own respective heaps, so to speak. And Mark Twain said to this man, quote, "Well, I don't know what you think of it, but I think I have had enough of this world, and I wish I were out of it." And the financier replied, "I don't say much about it, but that expresses my view." And what they think, or what they desperately want to be true, in the words of hateful atheist Richard Dawkins, "It didn't bother me that I didn't exist before I was born. I don't expect it to bother me not to exist after I die. I want to tell you something, folks. He is whistling in the dark. And I wish we always have to hold near-death experiences accountable to the Scripture. But there are people who were atheists who had hellish near-death experiences and survived. And one I'm thinking of, I can't think of his name right now, John Burke interviewed him. He became not only a believer, he became a Christian minister. His wife was an atheist. She left him. She divorced him because he became a Christian. There was an atheist doctor who thought when you're dead, you're dead. He had a near-death experience. He tried to tell some of his doctor friends about it. They didn't want to hear. They thought he needed a psychiatric evaluation. In the end, a life lived for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life leaves you like it did Mark Twain, empty and bitterly unsatisfied. Every person has to choose between that kind of life or a life lived for God. Every person must choose between two loves, two lives, and then two destinies, verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's passing away. It's disappearing. The glory of Egypt consists of decaying monuments uncovered from the sand. The glory of Greece and Rome can be found in museum exhibits and school textbooks. Back in the 1960s, Andy Warhol famously said there would come a time when everybody would be famous for 15 minutes. But these days, people scrabble harder than ever for 15 seconds of fame. And yet, in the long history of the world, there are less than 2,000 people whose names are remembered for more than a century after they die. Do you remember the names of your great-grandparents on both sides? How about your great-great-grandparents? Probably most of us don't. And no nation in the world lasts forever. Not even the United States. I wish we could remember that with humility. In the end, everybody's fame and fortune and life are gone like dust in the wind, as the song goes. This is the way of the world. It's passing away. It's disappearing along with its desires. But wait, John has one last word. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Those who do the will of God remain. Those who do the will of God live forever, for eternity. And we can't think of eternity in any way except endless time. It is not time. It is timelessness. You ever have a moment you just wish could just last forever? Somehow, some way, that's what eternity with God is going to be like. So whoever does the will of God remains, abides forever. So the question then, what's the will of God and how can we do it? Group of people once asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And a very frightened man asked the Apostle Paul and his fellow worker Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household. In other words, the offer doesn't leave anybody out. If anybody in your household believes in Jesus, they can be saved too. The Apostle John wrote, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he commanded us, not the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments have their place, but we live by the royal law, James called it, the higher law. The Bible has a lot to say about the will of God, but it starts with us believing in Jesus, trusting in him, putting our faith in him, and then loving others as he did. That ain't easy, but it's simple to understand. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, in so many ways, we are frustrated with this world, And sometimes, Father, it has changed in our country so fast. It's not just intimidating. Sometimes it can be terrifying. God, we don't want to go the way of a Nazi Germany or some other nation that turned away from you. God, save us. We pray for a genuine Holy Spirit revival across our nation. In the meantime, help us to live for you. Help us not to be lulled into lowering our guard, so to speak. Help us not to love the world, but rather help us to love you, to stay close to you, and we pray that you would keep us. You left us here in this world on purpose. We're not of the world. And Jesus, our Lord, you prayed the Father that he would keep us in this world. So keep us while you have us here to fulfill your purposes for us. Help us to love you because you first loved us. Help us to love others like you loved us. And oh God, as hard as it is sometimes, it would be harder to go through whatever we're going through without you. Even though sometimes we don't understand why you're waiting or where you are, you've promised to make all things work for our good. And even with all of that, how in the world do people go through life without you? Thank you that you are there. Come and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.